you join me in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for God's word? Father, we are going to talk about healing this morning, and we're going to see that there are different nuances to that term. And as we suffer on this side of the veil of tears, as we see loved ones and friends hurting and dying, God, I pray, Lord, that we would sense your promises like no other time, that we would be able to grieve well, but to grieve with hope. I do pray for the Hara family. I do pray for Jim and for your comfort. And I pray for Cecil and Jackie. And I pray for those who are just struggling through grief. God, we ask for your comfort. And we thank you that you promise that. And I pray that as we study your word, that you would use that as a means of comfort. As we talk about this interesting question that Jesus raises, that you would minister grace and comfort in our lives through this question. God, be with us, incline our hearts to you this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Early in our series, I made the observation that God asks lots of questions in the Bible, and what we learned is that he's not looking for information that he didn't have. He asks for the sake of other people. So when he calls out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" That's not for his information, that's for their information. When Jesus turns to those two new disciples, "What are you seeking?" That's not because he needs to know their motivation. He knows the motivation of all men. That's so that they might understand their own motivation. When Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" That's not because Jesus needs affirmation from Peter. That's because Peter needs affirmation from Jesus. So questions are asked for the sake of those to whom it is asked of. And today we come to what is arguably one of the most peculiar, puzzling, and powerful questions in all of the Bible. Jesus walks up to a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. We're not exactly sure the precise nature of this diagnosis, other than he's unable to move. Was he a paraplegic, a quadriplegic? What was wrong with him? We don't know. We just know that he needed other people to help him move. And this was a condition that he had not for a day, not for a week, not for a year. We will see in our text, he has had this condition for 38 years. And it is to this man who has suffered in this way, has dealt with this condition, that Jesus asks this question. And it is striking and it is strange. Jesus asks this: "Do you want to be healed?" Want to be healed. Now, isn't that a bit strange? I don't need to ask my wife, "Do you want me to do the laundry?" My kids, "Do you want me to do your chores for you?" My neighbors, "Do you want me to mow your lawn that's that big right now?" To strangers, "Do you want a $100 bill free of charge?" No, you don't need to ask those questions. How much more asking a man who has suffered this condition, "Do you want to be healed?" Walk through the hospital and call out to the patients in that hospital, "Do you want to be healed?" And they will be insulted at the question. Engage the nursing staff and the doctors and the hospital workers. "Do your patients want to be healed?" And they might admit you into the hospital. Take some of the conditions that you are suffering with right now that aren't big, like a flu during the night, where I'm sticking toilet paper in both nostrils just to deal with the amount of, I don't want to get into too much detail here. or any condition. I don't need to ask this question. You're not going to say, "Well, you know, I've really grown fond of my sciatica lately. I have a newfound appreciation of IBS. Never said Never said anyone. Bring on the seasonal allergies. I rebuke you, Claritin. Get behind me, Zyrtec. Never said anyone. And yet to this man who is in a kind of triage, Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Which suggests the possibility that he might not want to be healed. I was thinking this week of a time that I wanted to be sick. And one example that came to mind was, as a little boy, I do have two older brothers. One lives in San Diego, one lives in Salem, Oregon. And my middle brother grew up with asthma. It wasn't debilitating, but he got to stay home from school periodically. And I remember as a little kid saying, I wish I had asthma so I can stay home. Tom, it's not fair that you have asthma and I don't. Mom, how come he has it and I don't? Dad, how come God didn't give me asthma? And I remember one day working myself through various breathing techniques into a coughing and wheezing fit, and in a theatrical display that would make Ron Howard and Steven Spielberg proud, I convinced my mom to let me stay home because of the asthma. And it was interesting, as everyone left the house, how quickly it cleared up, because I really didn't want to be sick. That happened just recently, after 8 months of the doom and the gloom of our winter. I think it was on a Tuesday, the sun popped out, and I started to cough and wheeze, and I told Lori, I don't think I can go to work. And she handed me my keys and my briefcase and told me to man up. Now, these examples don't come close to what's happening in John chapter 5. And the fact is that this question in verse 6 will remain mysterious as long as we keep it on the physical level. But once we remember that Jesus was always getting at something deeper, always addressing things that are more foundational and fundamental for our well-being, how he often used the physical to deal with the relational, spiritual, and emotional brokenness that is common to every one of us, how often he would use a physical healing to point to the fact that he wants to do a spiritual healing in us. Once we remember that, getting the story out of the context of a physical sickness that is healed, then all of a sudden this question becomes one of the most relevant questions in all of life. Because so much of the sinful dysfunction that we see in our world and we see in the lives of those who are near and dear to us are people who have grown used to, and even worse yet, they have grown committed to their sickness. They're committed to their sickness. They don't want to be healed. They don't want the wholeness that God has for them in the gospel. As a pastor, so much of what I do in preaching and counseling is prayerfully aiming verse 6 at people and pleading with people who don't want to be healed, convincing them or trying to convince them that they need to be healed. And as a Christian, so much of God's work in my life to make me more like Jesus is him asking me this question on a daily basis. Do you want to be healed? Because there are things that I'm still holding on to that are causing sickness in my heart. And Jesus is saying, let that go. Change your mind. Give that to me. Jesus' question in verse 6 is the question that the Holy Spirit whispers to every one of us on a daily basis to bring us to Jesus and to ground us and root us in Jesus. Now that raises an important matter of investigation that emerges out of this question, namely this: why in the world would someone not want to be healed? Why? Why wouldn't someone want to be healed? Why might you not want to be healed? And I think our text addresses that. And so we're going to use John chapter 5 to unearth those reasons that we might be holding on to help us embrace Jesus, to grow in Jesus, or at the very least, to help you help other people to embrace Jesus and to grow in Jesus. And so to answer that question, I draw your attention to John chapter 5, verse 1. We read, after this is probably now a year. So we're into the second year of Jesus' ministry. There was a feast of the Jews. We don't know what feast it was. John doesn't specify it. It's not important, but it is an occasion where people would travel from all over to worship God in a particular way prescribed by a festival. And here we see that Jesus, the perfect man, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. Jerusalem has lots of gates to enter into it. And Jesus heads towards this particular gate. There is a pool. This pool in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, which I think means house of mercy, which has five roofed colonnades, which were uncovered, I think, a century ago by archaeologists, showing that the Bible can be trusted. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, if you have a modern translation, notice there's no verse 4 there. If you got a King James Version or a New King James Version, you have a verse 4. And I'm not going to get into all of the details. I'll just say this. The earliest manuscripts that we have do not have verse 4. And so many scholars believe that just like we have study Bibles today where people have notes of explanation for you to understand a text, and just like we don't confuse those notes as the text itself, well, in antiquity, you would have scribes who would write scribal notes in the margin, but as time went on, people would sometimes confuse that with the text and get it in there. And so many people believe that that's what's happening in verse 4. Verse 4 tells us something important for us to understand about the context. It tells us about a superstition that was believed, but it's probably not a part of the inspired text. But let me read what verse 4 says. So here are people laying around this pool, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so now we're introduced to this man. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, saying, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. The story opens up with the sick masses coming to this particular pool. It's especially busy because this is kind of their Memorial Day weekend, so this pool is packed. It's pretty busy anyways because, well, lots of sick people had this hope in this particular place for healing. Each morning, sick people would arrive and they would jockey for the best position with the best line of sight to the water, fighting for the places nearest the edge of the pool. And they would show up early in the morning and they would sit and they would wait and they would stare at the waters. And if you try to engage them, especially on a high holy day, because we would expect that if some supernatural event would happen, certainly it would be on a holy day. If you try to engage them in conversation, they're going to shut you down because they can't take their eyes off of that pool, lest it starts to bubble and there's the green light to get into the pool to be healed. And so here they are, sitting, staring, and waiting. Why? Because they believe that this pool will heal them. Somehow a superstition emerged that suggested that this pool would heal them. And so many people, the least and the lost, placed their hope in this pool. And among that was this man. And we read that he had been there a long time. I don't take that as him being there the entire day. I think that just tells us that he's been a regular there. Maybe decades. When he can have someone carry him to this pool, he is there. And here he is, hoping, waiting, staring. And Jesus comes along and engages him in conversation and asks him this question: do you want to be healed? And I bet you anything, he doesn't turn to look at Jesus. He's got his eyes focused in on that pool, because you don't take your eyes away from that pool. And the guy says, of course, that's why we all are here, but I'm at a disadvantage because everyone's jumping in before I do, and I'm unable to get myself to the pool. And people who are carrying me, it just takes too long. All the time, this guy's looking at the pool and not Jesus. And as I imagine it, in order to break this man's gaze off of the pool and to get it on him, in order to disrupt the false hope that this man has placed in this pool, Jesus demands, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately, energy surged through his body, and he looked and he realized the solution wasn't the pool. Solution is Jesus. And he gets up, and Jesus says, go, leave the pool. Leave the pool. In this, I see the first reason why someone might not want to be healed, why you might not want to be healed. You might not want to be healed because you are trusting your bad medicine more than you are Jesus. You are preferring your bad medicine to Jesus. You are trusting your pulls more than you are Jesus. You prefer your bad medicine. Now, that wouldn't be the first time that people have done that. I don't know if you knew this, but the ancient Egyptians would put dead mice in their mouth to heal toothaches. And if you were around in the 80s, rock stars did that for entertainment. Do you remember those rock stars? For centuries, arsenic was used, check this out, in ancient Chinese, not torture techniques, but in ancient Chinese medicine. Oh, about 100 years ago in our country, we would use mercury for scrapes. People would ingest it to make them more regular. Who needs grape nuts? We got mercury. Speaking of pools, during the Black Death, people would relocate their families to live in the sewers because they believed the filth helped to insulate them from the disease. This was the cure, they said. This is how we stay healthy. And as we know, the history of medicine is filled with really bad remedies that make the disease worse than it was without it. People who are committed, you might say, to their superstitious pulls, things that hurt rather than help. People who would reason, yeah, I'm feeling worse now, but that's a part of what we can expect in this healing process. I'm gonna feel worse before I feel better. And that's this man up until this interaction with Jesus. He's placing his hope in this pool. Now get the pool at the Radisson out of your mind. Okay, get the Caribbean music playing in the background out of your mind. No, this pool was a functional bathtub for sheep. This was a pool that they would use to wash the sacrificial sheep, and then they would march them through that sheep gate to prepare them for sacrifice. So this is a nasty, dirty pond full of scum. There's no pool guy there. There's no floating chlorine dispenser in that pool. This place is nasty, and it is in this particular pool that this guy is investing his hope. In this pool, he finds the answer, and he has been invested in that pool for decades. He's been enlisting other people in the investment of the answer being in this pool for decades. Do you see how easy it would be for him to keep his eyes locked on the pseudo-savior and to miss the savior standing right next to him? And so Jesus disrupts that. You know, that's common to us. Jesus, right here. And we're looking to other saviors in our lives. This is a silly superstition, but make no mistake about it, you have silly superstitions as well. They're all over the place. If you look carefully, you're gonna find them in your decision making. They're just below the surface of the decisions that you make. Take relationships, for example. Every one of us has been burnt in a relationship, and when we get really burnt, the Lord may be telling us, okay, this hurts really bad, but I want you to move on. I want you maybe to forgive. At the very least, I don't want the root of bitterness to take a hold of your heart. Don't bear resentment. Don't hold a grudge. You can be angry, but do not sin. And God is speaking that to us, and yet we're telling ourselves, because we are a better pharmacist than the Lord, we tell ourselves, I'm going to hold on to that resentment. I'm going to hold on to that grudge. I'm going to hold on to that root of bitterness, because this is the way to be healed. This will cure my pain. When all the while, it is making you worse for it. And everyone knows it around you. Everyone knows it. They see how bitter you've become, how brazen and brash and difficult, how unstable you have become. It's like you're more committed to your so-called cure than your health and well-being. We do this all the time. It's bad medicine, and you're killing yourself with it. And at that time, you are preferring that bad medicine to health. Just look around at your life. What drives your decisions? What drives your responses? And you will see the bad medicine. And that is true at the horizontal level in our relationships here, but also that is true with our relationship with God. And in all of that, the Holy Spirit is whispering to us, do you want to be healed? Now, let me make this same point at a different level. The reason why you might not want to be healed, number two, is that you love what makes you sick more than you love being healthy. You love what makes you sick more than you love what makes you healthy. And so we read verse 9, at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. Now, the day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Verse 11, but he answered them, saying, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, now check this out. Afterward, Jesus finds this man in the temple. Notice what he says. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What does that mean? That is a sobering passage. I see that you're well. Stop sinning, or else something worse may happen to you. What is Jesus saying here? Well, let me tell you what I don't think he's saying. I don't think he wants us to take every particular illness in our life and try to trace it back to some sin that we need to repent of. So I had a I'm having the flu right now. I need to go back to what I did this week and repent of that to be healed of that. I don't think Jesus is saying that. He's gonna oppose that in John chapter 9 when the disciples say to the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. Neither. I come out of a strand of Christianity. That's what we did all the time. I'm feeling bad. Life sucks. Can I trace it back to a demon or to illness? And that's not what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus is not excluding the possibility that there are some cases where there is a direct correlation between physical sickness and sin. Because the Bible is clear. There are examples where that is the case. 1 Corinthians 11, Acts chapter 5. Maybe James chapter 5, and a number of other passages. So maybe Jesus is referring to some of these rare cases, or maybe what Jesus is saying here is he's referring to the eternal consequences of sin, as if to say, you know, it's great to have the ability to walk right now, but what shall it profit a man if he's able to walk, but he loses his soul? You've received physical healing from me. Will you receive eternal healing from me? And maybe that's what Jesus is saying, not sure. But I think we can boil down what Jesus is saying to a question that he is posing to this man. And the question is this. Jesus is asking this man, what do you love more, your sin or your health? What do you love more, your sin or your well-being? Because you can love your sin more than your well-being. People do it all the time, but this is what people try to do. They try to say that I can have my sin and I can be healthy at the same time. I can have both. I can have my sin and I can have health at the same time, and that is a superstition. That is one of those silly pulls that people go to. I think of how this translates in our culture today. I think of what our culture says a lot about the topic of identity. Now, the Bible says a lot about identity, we know. The Bible says that we are born into this world with an identity crisis. It is a sign of our spiritual sickness. Of course, we all want meaning. We all want significance. We all want to feel whole. We all want to be healed. And yet there's a big hole in our hearts, and we're shoveling things into our hearts all the time. And we are working hard to fill that hole. And that desire for meaning and significance is precisely what we should expect if we are separated from the source of meaning and significance. And so the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, talks about identity, being in Jesus and ceasing to be in Adam. Over and over again. But let me tell you how our culture talks about identity. Let me show you their superstitious prescription for healing this ache in our heart. And you will hear this song. You will hear this commercialized. You will hear this commodified. You will see this today. Culture says this. You want to solve that identity issue? This is what you do. You look within. Look in your heart. Be honest with yourself and identify those most prevalent and powerful desires, proclivities, dreams, and passions. And contrary to what your tradition says, your parents say, your church says, the Bible says, your conscience is saying, you be true about that. And you let those passions define you. Let them define you. Be true to your heart. Be honest with who you are. And convince yourself that when people say, hey, you shouldn't be true to that desire in your heart, those people who might suggest that it's a sickness, dismiss them as ignorant, maybe even bigoted. And you convince what they call sickness is, in fact, health. I'm going to see what's in my heart. I'm going to be honest about it, and I'm going to embrace it. And that is the definition of health. Have you ever heard that message? Every single day. And yet Scripture is very, very clear that this is a futile attempt to have sin and health at the same time. That this is a path to sorrow and misery. That this is a recipe for great sickness, the greatest sickness, to call bad good, to call darkness light, to call sickness and health is the utmost example of sickness, and it is an indication that you may love your sin more than you love being healthy. Now, the Bible's clear. Don't listen to your heart. If you ever read the Bible, even a superficial reading, the Bible says, it's a fool, Solomon says, to trust your own heart. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the hearts of all people are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts during their lives, then they die. Huh. Solomon was having a bad day apparently, but he's hitting on truth. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above anything else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't know your heart. But Dr. Jesus knows it. He knows your heart. And he tells you about your heart. And he tells you what you find in your heart, you are not to be true to. That what you need is a new heart. You need that new covenant reality where God swaps out that old heart that you got from Adam. And that you might receive that new heart that comes from Jesus. Of which new desires stream, new affections flow. This morning, do you want to be well? If you want to be well, don't listen to your heart. Don't listen to your culture. Now, let me wrap this up this morning and talk about one last reason why you may not want to be healed. And I actually have like seven that I had to leave on the editorial floor of my office in preparation. This is such a remarkable passage. But let me say that of all the seven that I compiled, including these two that I've mentioned so far, they all boil down to this third reason. This third reason is what underlies all of the reasons why people may not want to be healed. So we want to leave our time together with this. The third reason why you might not want to be healed, why you might not want Jesus to heal you, is because you are trying to heal yourself. You're trying to heal yourself. Now, in our text, we have the first of the major clashes that Jesus has with the religious establishment. They believe that Jesus is breaking the fourth commandment, the commandment about the Sabbath, and that he's leading other people to do the same. Recall that fourth commandment on the Sabbath was, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, which meant you work for 6 days, and on that seventh day, you don't work, you worship. You don't labor, you rest. And as you rest, you depend upon God to do the work that you aren't doing during that particular day. And in a time where, man, that day's dinner was based upon that day's work, this was an enterprise of faith, and yet the commandment is saying, quell that anxiety, that thing in your gut that says, if you don't work on this day, you're going to be passed by, you're going to be hungry, you're going to lose that job, that position. This was the Jews' way of recognizing that when I don't work, God works for me. That was the commandment. And although the Bible gives various parameters about how you observe this particular commandment, by the time we get to Jesus' day, the rabbis constructed an elaborate system to define what constituted work and rest. They created 39 different categories of what constituted work. And according to them, one of the categories was relevant to this event surrounding the healing of this man by the pool. Now, what I find striking as I'm reading this week, it seems like these religious leaders have no problem with these invalids working for their healing, striving to be healed. They have no problem with this one man. Let's say he had the use of his arms. They would have no problem with him trying to drag himself, pulling himself, laboring to get to the pool before anyone else. They have no problem with that. But when Jesus comes along and heals the man, they're scandalized. Yeah, you all can work for your healing, but don't let Jesus work for your healing. And the reason why I say that is because, notice, they're here at the pool on the Sabbath. Why would they be there unless they were like those swimmers at the starting blocks, just twitching, just waiting for that water to bubble, to freestyle across the pool and to receive their healing? They wouldn't be doing that if they thought that that was an infraction of the Sabbath. And the religious leaders would not allow for that potential Sabbath infraction to take place. They would have shut down that pool when the Sabbath began. And so they got no problem with these sick people working for their healing, but Jesus, no way, no way. Put more crudely, they would convince this man and this entire community of sick people, yeah, you can heal yourself, but don't let Jesus heal you. Now notice what Jesus says in response. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, just verses 17 and 18, I can preach a couple of messages on. This is so rich, but I'm not going to do that. I'll let you study that on your own. But let me say this. In Jesus' day, the rabbis rightly believed that God did work on the Sabbath. Yeah, the Bible says that he rested from his works, but what that means in the book of Genesis is that he rested from the work of creation. But God never rests from the work of conserving and sustaining his creation. The rabbis rightly understood that if God were to rest from conserving the universe, we would all cease to exist. He's holding us together every single second. And so Jesus, leveraging this true belief held by the rabbis of the day, says this: "My Father is working on the Sabbath, so am I. So am I. My Father is above the Sabbath, so am I." Why? Because my Father is the author of the Sabbath, and so am I. I'm not a subject to the Sabbath. I am the Lord, he would say elsewhere, of the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders didn't miss the point that Jesus was making, because Jesus was saying in boldface type, he was saying this: since I am a person of the same kind, nature, stature, and dignity as my Father, as is evidenced by the fact that I can call him my Father. And this is that hang up for them. Jesus didn't say our Father or your Father, my Father. And recall John 1, God the Word face to face with the Father for eternity. Recall John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is clutched in the chest of the Father eternally. That Son has left and become a man and has made the Father known. Jesus is a unique, the one-of-a-kind Son of God, which makes him God. And Jesus says, because I'm of the same nature as the Father, this means that I'm the author of the Sabbath. I'm not bound to it. And I'm the sustainer of the universe. Paul says it's in Jesus we live and we move and we have our being. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, and these Jews got it. Jesus, you are claiming equality with God. And that's precisely what he was claiming. Now we'll see next week in the rest of the chapter that he will qualify that and say equality doesn't mean independence. Equality doesn't mean that there isn't functional roles in the Trinity. The Father sends, the Son is sent, and yet though the Son is sent as a servant, all are to honor the Son as they do the Father. So they got that claim right. This is what they got wrong. They got the symbolism of the Sabbath wrong. You see, the Bible uses the Sabbath as a picture of rest, spiritual healing, of us giving up that endeavor of trying to fix ourselves, trying to pull ourselves to those silly, superstitious pulls in our lives, and us just resting and allowing God to do the work for us. For the Jews, the Sabbath observance was a dress rehearsal for the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. And let me say, FBC, make no mistake about it, we are saved by works, but not by ours, by Jesus. My Father is working, and so am I. And what is Jesus working? He's living that life you can never live. He's going to die the death that you deserved. He's going to rise again and intercede for you and come back for you, securing what he has promised and what he has begun in you. It all goes to Jesus. So what's left for you to do? You rest. You recline. You enjoy the favor of your Father. You see, the third reason why people might not want Jesus to heal them is because they're trying to heal themselves. And I see, as people are attracted to bad medicine in its various forms, that's just another exhausting form of self-salvation. As people labor to rationalize their sinfulness in their heart, trying to convince themselves and trying to convince a culture that it's all right and that is really healthy and not sickness, I see exhaustion in that. It's the same exhaustion that we see with this man there at the pool. I mean, if he's going to pull himself, that's exhausting. At the very least, being there how many decades with no resolution? And so Jesus comes to this man who is wearied and burdened. He comes to us this morning. He comes to you, and he says, do you want to be healed? And if you do, rest from your work. Look to Jesus' work for you. Let me end with the book of Hebrews. The author says this: so then, there remains a Sabbath, a salvation rest for people. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did the work of creation. For we who have believed enter that rest. Join me in prayer. You are whispering to us this morning. Do you want to be healed? God, I pray for those who have yet to experience the healing of salvation. Lord, may this be the time. May be this the day for people meeting you. And if that's you this morning, you just in your heart, the Bible says you call out to the Lord. You call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. You just turn to him and you respond to the question by saying, yes, heal me. Make me new. Change me. Cleanse my sins, and he'll be faithful to do that for you. God, you know that some of us are striving. Some of us who are Christians and have been Christians, and we are resisting your work in our heart. We are preferring our bad medicine to the gospel. We are rationalizing where we are at and it is making us more unhealthy. And so you call to us this morning. Do you want to be healed? And you are here to come in and to rescue and to cleanse and to set it right. God, would you do that? And I pray, Lord, as this is a three-day weekend, a weekend of recreation and relaxation, Lord, may we rest in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. We don't work, we rest. We look to the work of another. The work of God is this, to believe him who was sent by the Father. God, may we believe and rest this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.